You open your eyes, and it's there. You go to bed tonight, you wake up tomorrow morning, and it's there. That nagging sense of guilt that you just can't forgive yourself for. Now, other people have said you need to let it go. Other people told you God has forgiven you. You've tried. You've tried. You've done multiple things. But tomorrow morning comes and you open your eyes and there's that nagging sense of guilt that you just cannot come to let it go and forgive yourself. And it just keeps stealing your peace. I've known a lot of people who struggle with that. In fact, just this week from someone I hadn't heard from probably for 30 years had got a hold of me about this issue. So this idea of how do I forgive myself? So that's the title of, that points us to, we're in our series that we're in on complete forgiveness, what it is and why it matters. The question is, what does the Bible say about forgiving myself? Which certainly it does, because this is so prevalent. Especially when, I mean, you look at the self-help sections and in bookstores and therapy, it's loaded with this question. So, what does the Bible say about forgiving myself? Short answer, nothing. Nothing. Wow! Short sermon. He's finally going to accomplish it. You laugh in doubt. You would be correct. No. Oh. So there's reasons why, but Scripture does not speak to this subject. But there's reason, and there's reasons for that. But what I want to do specifically in addressing this point this morning is that I want to go back to several different messages that we did and really incorporate it into this question, and so to kind of expand on some of those things that we did. And so if you weren't here a couple of messages ago, we talked about cultivating forgiveness and finding healing, the healing that comes from forgiveness. And we talked about how the therapeutic industry really is focused on trying to harness it, but finding healing. And in that message, we talked about how it is found in the person and the words and the people of Jesus. How forgiveness, you cannot separate it from the person of Jesus Christ, but also his words, and also his people. And so, and last week we talked about the connection between forgiveness and justice. And we also spoke about how understanding forgiveness and justice is to focus on God's truth and also his righteousness. And then in doing so, his righteousness, his truth, not ours, is when we experience peace. And so specifically regarding these this morning, I want to incorporate these as we look at this question. Because as I said, the Bible itself does not speak to self-forgiveness as it's a, like as if it's a thing, like you need to forgive yourself. But it does speak to deception. It does speak to pride and self-righteousness that actually can be a stumbling block for us in this issue when we pursue self-forgiveness. Because ultimately, and what our focus needs to enlarge is on God's truth and his righteousness are what matters. It's greater than ours and our need to submit to it. And receiving his truth and righteousness in Jesus Christ yields peace. And that involves repentance, turning from our own righteousness, our own truth and peace, and receiving God's. And so I wanted to begin by, in one of our earlier messages, we talked about that there's a lot of cultural confusion on the subject of forgiveness. And there is a very large industry of self-help books and the many different kinds of therapy that attempt to help people with self-forgiveness. And they're not totally unhelpful, but the problem with them is, most of them, is the vertical dimension. The relationship to God is completely left out. So guilt is seen strictly as something to be dealt with on internal and horizontal levels. And so Tim Keller summarized the main ideas of self-forgiveness therapy in the popular literature as basically including asking for forgiveness from anyone you've wronged, two, taking responsibility for what you've done, and then three, learning from lessons from the event, and four, being as compassionate to yourself as you would be to others, and finally five, moving on with life and accepting yourself. He writes, while individual steps mentioned can be helpful, the overall approach falls short. We struggle. We struggle to know if we did what we did really was wrong. And ultimately, these approaches have no way to help anybody judge between true guilt and false guilt feelings. And many who have asked forgiveness of other human beings, and they've done all required of them, but they still can't rid themselves of the guilt and shame. And that lens, as far as kind of gives us a window to see of the cultural confusion, that it ends up putting us in this prison called self. And how our culture has declared that the self, you and I, are our own highest authorities. A bestseller pointed this out as a foundational rule of life. You find yourself only as you free yourself from all other institutional claims and from other people's agendas and approval. I'd say that rings true. Yes, it's like that people say that I need to be me. I don't need to be tacked on to other people, and it's like, you do you, and I'll be me, and this way I'll find myself, and then freed from other people's approval. And then that relationships should only be engaged along lines if they support your chosen identity and your interests, because we alone can validate ourselves or judge whether something is good or bad. No one else has the right to tell us who we are or judge us by their standards. I think that's a really good summary of our cultural waters that we're swimming in, right? But here's the problem. What it produces is this. What happens when self that we have just deified and exalted is weighed down in guilt nonetheless? No outside agent has the power to overturn the sanctions that the self inflicts upon itself. Who has the right to tell the modern self, your evaluation of yourself is all wrong? We've already declared no one else can. And this is why that last week we looked at this picture in this idea of justice, and we talked about how that the picture is supposed to be, it's in front of the Supreme Court. Actually, it's Lady Justice is in front of a lot of court buildings across the world because it's aiming to be impartial toward justice. It means I don't care if you're rich or powerful or poor or somebody who has done a lot of different things. In this case, it's this picture of impartiality. But I also told you last week that it started out as a mockery of justice, meaning the person is blind to injustice happening before them. Well, that picture ultimately can be a picture of the self, someone who wants to exalt themselves to their own way of thinking. And it's a picture of, because, you know, last week we talked about the importance of God's truth, his righteousness, and his peace. Well, the alternative to that is not his truth, but your truth, which makes you being self-deceived. Not his righteousness, but your righteousness. That is called self-righteous. Not forsaking his peace and taking your own, that's called self-medicated. You know what that produces? More self-help books. Why? Because it doesn't work. It doesn't work. That's why they continue to sell, and it isn't like the gold standard, 1965. None needed to be written after that. No. What's the newest one? What's got the newest copyright date? Why? Because certainly there's something better than that, because we've already decided that as far as generations, the older ones don't know what they're talking about. And so much evidence. But here's the point. Here's the point as far as answering this question, this pathway forward. So this pathway of struggling with forgiving yourself. You've probably heard someone say, I just can't forgive myself. And maybe, you know, you've said it too. Is the pathway out of this is found in the person, in the Word, and people of Jesus, where we encounter his truth and his righteousness and everything about that, the personal nature of it. But it's his truth and righteousness, not our own, because invariably there is something about our own sense of truth and righteousness that we have elevated above him when we say that. First John 3:20 directs us to that, this that it is him. It's 1 John 3:20, he says, I wrote two different versions here, because he says, whenever our hearts condemn us, has your heart condemned you? See, guilt, I'll get into this, but guilt isn't bad. Guilt actually is really, really good. I know our culture just is like, well, get rid of it, it's bad. But actually, it sends us to him. So there's good guilt, but there's also bad guilt. And this captures this, because it says, when our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows everything. See, and this is why, as far as taking it to him, but also there's a tug of war here between whose righteousness do you want to listen to? Whose truth? And the Message paraphrases it this way. He just paraphrases the scripture, Eugene Peterson, but he says, he translates this verse, it's also the way to shut down debilitating self-criticism. Are you struggling with that this morning? Debilitating self-criticism? Those thoughts in your head, and it's like the way to shut them down, even when there's something to it, and that captures the point, sometimes it's true, sometimes it's not. For God is greater than our worried hearts, and he knows more. And going to him. And seeing the Bible reveals the core of our problem here is if our, in this verse, this is the essence of what our Christian faith gives us. God is the final judge of who we are and what we have done. You have to kind of step off the chair of the throne. Is in he the judge, and he has the right to declare his truth and righteousness, and he's the only final judge of who we are and what we have done. If and only if he is, then God can overrule your heart's guilt and self-condemnation. If God says we are forgiven, then we are. And we can tell our hearts to quiet themselves. But that secular framework has nothing to give that wounded conscience to help it. Anyone who has seen the depths of their sin and what they're capable of will never, ever be mollified, Tim Keller writes, by this trite saying of be nice to yourself, you deserve it. So, as we take a peek into his truth, not ours, this goes to what I want to talk about, establishing whether the guilt you're feeling is true guilt. Because as I said, true guilt is actually really good. It leads us to repentance and experience it. And so experiencing his peace. And so that's really important. But there is such thing as false guilt. False guilt. And this goes into feeling of guilt and shame. Guilt tends to be over a specific act. Something happened. Shame just tends to be you're just bad. And it covers you as a person, but it's all, and that's the voice of an enemy. But I broke it down into three different categories just to kind of help track this morning. But there are some thoughts that you can have in your head that are very real, very condemning, and are not right. Personal false guilt could be kids of a divorce. It's my fault. It's my fault. My parents got divorced. Where it's your spouse is abusive and it's I'm causing this. I'm causing them to do this. Or where victims take on the blame and that they were somehow to blame for what happened. I know I listened to one guy this week and talked about how his best friend growing up, and they kind of got into an argument, and he ended up taking his life. And how he struggled with if only. You ever have those if onlys in your head? If only, or what if? There are so many circumstances in life that things, in this fallen world where things happen, that it's just that we have these what ifs. Man, if I had just... I wonder if I'd only, and it produces this sense of false guilt. Are you tracking with me? But there's also, you know, in the sense of, I would say one more is like measuring up, where you're not measuring up to your commitments and trying to help people. Maybe you've overcommitted and it's like your own standards, and you're just feeling guilty. I'm not doing well enough here. I'm not being a good enough husband. I'm not being a good enough wife. I'm not being a good enough parent. I'm not being a son or daughter, and or all of these things in this culture, especially students and kids growing up, this in this sense of achievement, not measuring up, can be false guilt. Cultural. What are some false guilt that are cultural? This can be more like shaming, but it's like, you don't recycle. You don't separate the paper out too? You don't? Wow. Mommy guilt. You let your child drink that? You let your child eat that? Aren't they potty trained yet? You do that and you wonder why they don't sleep through the night? Especially moms. I just think that, you know, that it can take, because as far as just so much, this parent, especially young children, there's so many things that we can just take on and yourself, but then other people put on you. And that's false guilt. That slides into shame. And that's a reminder that, you know, what Pat read this morning, when we walk and as in the light, and we talked about how light is the truth of as things are. When you turn on the lights, if the room was dimmed, you're like, oh, wow. If you're in a new place, you're staying at something, and you thought, oh, I didn't realize that's what it was. I thought, and the light shows as they are. And we can be deceived. The Bible teaches us about this, that we're easily deceived. And we can believe things. That's why earlier this morning I said sometimes there's some part of growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus is we have to unlearn something. There's just things we have to unlearn. They're just not right. And so so walking in the light as he is in the light. Him. We serve the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he is the light of the world. We look to him. I'm not the light of the world. My particular group or friend set is not, our righteousness is not the light of the world. He is. And walking as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and that the blood of Jesus that cleanses, that word comes the noun form is catharsis, but catharsizes. It means it cleanses like nothing else. That is what it is. And so, I saved this last one because this can be really low blow, dirty, false religious guilt. Because religious guilt, and this is, Jesus pointed this out to the, and these people were the religious leaders, and he said, you experts in the law, woe to you because you load down people with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. It's all for their own benefit and not actually caring, because Jesus said that my yoke is gentle, my burden is light. And yet these experts, they were really good about adding on to the law and this legalistic righteousness, but like adding all these things. And you can do that. You can go into a church and it's like, well, if you're really serious, if you're really serious, you'd pray more. Tell me how much do you pray? Well, if you're really serious, you'd be serving more. If you're really serious about this, you'd be sharing your faith more. You see that just guilt? It's like, how much? You know, we want to grow and be faithful to him, but all of a sudden this really is like, it's like, well, and there's manipulation. Like, you know, and it's interesting that, you know, it's like we mentioned some things that we actually need help with, coffee, and there's some things outside in children's ministry, and it's like, you know, this is where you have the ability to manipulate and say, oh, you don't care. Oh, you don't care, so you're not going to serve. And so you start manipulating. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. We're not going to do that. But it's real easy, and you have to be aware of that, where people start manipulating, and in church of all places, you come away with guilt for something that you're not sinning. And so I save that one for last, because it's important that this is not true guilt. But this distinction between true guilt and false guilt feelings, it's a crucial one to make, because time will not heal true guilt. Some of that stuff can fade, but the true guilt, and that is the true guilt, where we're talking about God's, again, guilt against sinning against the Lord and his righteousness and repentance. And this is where repentance is a beautiful word. It's a beautiful thing, and God's righteousness and having our eyes open to actually not my righteousness, not my neighbor's righteousness, but his, and that turning to God and away from my own righteousness. Because when we're talking about that idea of I can't forgive myself, I remember I was lifting weights with a guy outside. I was probably 23, and I was out of college at my first job, and he just was struggling he had been sexually active, and he was really struggling with the guilt from that. And had repented of that, and had repented again, several different relationships, and we were talking about it. And I told him about the importance of, you know, confessing and forgiving and giving it to God. And he said, I have. I know God forgives me. I just can't forgive myself. And I said, wow, that's really arrogant. And he looked at me and he said, what do you mean? I said, well, you're kind of like, well, I know God's got a standard, but mine's a little higher. You've elevated your righteousness over his. Like the blood of Jesus, not enough for this. Not enough. And when you put it in that light, we start to recognize the shades of self-righteousness that it comes in there. This is 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, talks about good grief. And this is a godly grief. And this is why Jesus, you know, opened the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Too many of us is like middle class in spirit, not as bad as him. Oh, I'm not perfect, but better than that guy over there. And it's like poverty, the poor in spirit just means I got nothing. I'm bankrupt. I got, it's a godly grief because it looks for a righteousness other than your own. And that's what godly grief, it produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Where worldly grief, there is two kinds of griefs here, that just produces death. And see, this is the other part as far as the deception where, as far as for, you know, in the sense of the first one I talked about, there's, we need truth because sometimes we're feeling guilty for stuff that we don't need to feel guilty about because it's not a sin against God and we just need to come into walking in the light as and walking and enjoying the life he's given us in Christ. But we can sometimes not forgive ourselves or in a sense because we've really never repented. We've never truly repented. We think we have. But this verse said a different way. I gave the message paraphrase. Again, same verse that you just read, but it says this way. Distress that drives us to God does that. It turns us around. It gets us back in the way of salvation. We never regret that kind of pain. But those who let distress drive them away from God are full of regrets and end up on a deathbed of regrets. And so that leads us is that there's a counterfeit repentance where I thought I repented of my true guilt. We're talking about true guilt here, that his peace comes when we turn to his righteousness and confess and turn. But there's three different types of repentance that we don't really repent. One is blame shifting. One is self-pity. And one is self-flagellation. Not flatulation, sophomores. There's some high school student, I can't believe that. That's the T and not a G. But what are these three? Because not forgiving ourselves will not make us worthier of redemption than someone who is able to find rest in the finished work of Christ. Refusing to forgive oneself is not an act of humility, but an exhausting, prideful rejection of God's justice and love. So blame shifting, just a couple examples. This is all of us come out of the womb very good at this. This is the Garden of Eden par excellence. You know, I'm sorry, but it really wasn't my fault. How do I blame shift? Three different ways I can justify. One is I can justify ourselves. No, I'm not abrasive. I just tell it like it is. I'm not proud. I'm just assertive. We just spin it. But we end up justifying ourselves. Again, self-righteousness. Another one. How do I blame shift? By shifting responsibility. Well, I really shouldn't have said that, but they provoked me. I've suffered a lot. I think I'm entitled to a few things. I think all of us have probably said these things. I mean, it's like, okay, we spanked our kids, and, you know, that how they'd be, like, twisting and turning and, like, okay, here it comes, and there's something about it that goes into as far as coming into and submitting to God. We kind of go into spin mode. And there's just that self-righteous side of things that it's like, and especially when, even if you're right, you know, that certainly did things provoke us, but that's not exactly taking responsibility. Another one is exaggerate. Okay, I was wrong, but I do think you're being far too, a little too sensitive here. No, we only begin to deal with our guilt when blame shifting ends. In Psalm 51, David prayed this in verse 4. You are right, talking to God, you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. There isn't the slightest effort to diminish responsibility. And that was after he killed Uriah after his affair with Bathsheba. And so that he tried covering all that up and yet owned it. Self-pity, this is a trick. This self-pity looks a lot like repentance. And this, again, as the forgiveness series has been pointing out, this goes to the heart. You know, in the heart. Because on the outside, self-pity looks a lot like repentance. But what it regrets, ultimately, is the impact on itself. I've made a mess of my life. But real repentance involves grief over sin itself and the offense and grief it is to God. It looks like repentance, but it really is self-absorption. And that is the essence of sin. Only if you see that you haven't just broken God's law, but you've broken God's heart, that you've dishonored and grieved him, do you begin to change. I think of Peter when he denied Jesus. And this goes to the person of Jesus. If, you know, when he denied Jesus, after the third time, it said that Jesus walked through the courtyard and turned and looked at him. You know, and personalizing my sin, that it's like, to the person of Jesus, that yes, he came to die for me, but it's personal. And the grief in that personal relationship and how the whole problem in my struggle with self-forgiveness is I am looming too large. I am looming large in my own mind, and God needs to increase and I need to decrease. The language of a repentant heart would say, Lord, I am in sorrow. Yes, because of the consequences of my sin, but these consequences have only awakened me to the wrongness that I have done and how it has wronged others, but especially you, my creator, provider, redeemer. Repentance begins where self-pity ends. And self-flagellation, this self-loathing, is actually a form of self-righteousness. This is like where self-flagellation is where it's the reaction is extreme. The person is filled with loud and intense self-loathing cries and tears. So much so that listeners feel compelled to tell them, hey, you're not that bad. You're not that guilty. And that is the very point of such self-flagellation. It tries to pressure others, even God, not to accuse, but to excuse and pardon. The inner logic goes something like this. If I beat myself up enough, surely this will atone for my sin, and no one will ask me for anything else. The irony is that this use of self-hating, contrition, as a way to atone for one's sin, it rejects God's forgiveness just as much as the opposite form. What's the opposite form of self-flagellation in false repentance? The opposite of self-flagellation is a proud denial that I've done nothing wrong. They're extreme opposites. I've done nothing wrong to, I'm the world's worst and I deserve nothing and I don't even deserve God's forgiveness. I refuse God's forgiveness. I'm awful. I'm Satan's spawn. And then you have, I've done nothing wrong. Same category. Self-righteous. Refusing God's righteousness. God's justice. Ironic, but they're both forms of self-righteousness. Again, it goes to how easily deceived we can become. That's just being human, is that we are easily deceived. When we fail to forgive others, this implication, or when we fail to forgive ourselves, the implication is this: I have set my own standard of achievement, failure, right and wrong. I am my own judge. I am my own savior. So when we say, I forgive myself for being an addict or having an affair or not being there for my kids, or we are also saying, I was capable of being better, but I blew it according to my standards of what's best. I judge myself deficient, but I can also save myself by being better. David Paulison, he wrote in the Journal of Biblical Counseling that some standards are actually reasonable. Like, you know, abusing other people is awful. Drug abuse is bad. Adultery is wrong. But the problem is not always with the definition of right and wrong, but with the idea that one has failed to live up to a personal standard rather than God's standard. Psalm 51, David said, against you only have I sinned. Even though he had caused suffering in the lives of others, he was firstly a sinner against God. In the eyes of a self-hater, God's forgiveness is not enough, because my eyes are all important and they are more significant than God's. We fail to forgive ourselves because we forget we are not God. So true repentance to true guilt begins where whitewashing ends, which says nothing really happened. True repentance begins where blame shifting ends, which blame shifting, again, it really wasn't my fault. Or self-pity, which says, I'm sorry because of what it cost me. Or self-flagellation, I feel so terrible, no one will be able to criticize me. When these end, true repentance begins. So what is the true repentance that connects us? Two things. And I chose this one because Psalm 51 really is, I commend it to you, true confession. It's the one that David wrote after his sin with Bathsheba. And it's a rich confessional psalm as far as seeking God's forgiveness. But this, Proverbs 23, is very brief for our time here. He says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And that ultimately, it just leads us into three very simple things. True repentance confesses, it forsakes, and the most important part, it receives mercy. But here, you notice that it says, this verse 13, it says that it's not enough to confess or admit a sin. You also must forsake it. To forsake a sin is to make a full renunciation of that sinful behavior, both in your heart attitude and in practical action. So like when John the Baptist led people to the brink of repentance, they asked him, well, what should we do? Because he had a baptism of repentance. And he said, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And by that, he meant practical action that reversed their wrong behavior. But receiving God's forgiveness, this is just probably the most important part that encompasses all his blessing, is actually receiving it. And this is coming back to who we are in Christ and believing the forgiveness that you have, that you are in Christ, in you've been joined, not just legally, but as his son, but also Jesus' life and death, his ascension, all of that, that we are seated with him. We are seated with him. That in God's eyes, I am so united with Jesus that when the Father sees us, he sees Jesus. That you are so one with Christ, Christian, that we are as forgiven as if we had already died for our sins and if we've been raised up. It's in Christ. Over 160 times in the New Testament, Paul writes of speaking about being in Christ. In Christ. In Christ. Even in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul calls himself a man in Christ. His understanding of himself, it so dominated his thinking, it needs to dominate ours. In Christ. In Christ. He is our advocate. Just, I wanted to read a few of the verses from, this is the cleansing relief of God's forgiveness. Psalm 51, verse 3, 7, 10, and 12. Listen to this. This is in this confessional psalm. He writes, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Not your own attempt of trying to wash that stain out, but him. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." Coming back, even when you're thinking about that, even of that sin that you're trying and you're struggling with, I think back in Luke chapter 17, and Jesus told Peter, "If someone sins against you seven times in that day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' he says, you must forgive him." You know why? Because that's his heart. When you go to him time and time again in genuine confession and repentance, and he says, "I forgive you." Knowing that, and when I talked about waking up in the morning, Lamentations chapter 3, 22 and 23, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Worship team, you can come up here. I just want to take a moment. Because there's so much, you know, one of the things I think that we struggle with, you know, the idea of struggling with ourself and the struggle with quote-unquote self-forgiveness, because there is so much source material. There's just so much that comes up and this idea and whether these false guilts, but even if it's genuine, but truly this is the heart of the gospel because so much the resistance of his righteousness, his peace, we have to forego ours. Our righteousness, our truth, but to truly receive his. I want to ask you if you know, if there's something that is there, you know, is it true? Is it false that you need to just come into the light and walk in the light as he's in the light and allow him to say, That's a false expectation, or that's the enemy speaking shame over me, or trying to give me an identity that's other, that's I'm in Christ. Or maybe you are not. Maybe you are not. Maybe you're this morning, you're visiting, you've been here, but you've never placed your hope and faith in Christ, and you need to. Have you confessed your need for him? Have you brought this thing that is, if it's causing you guilt, have you confessed it? Have you brought it before the Lord and have the blood of Jesus washed over it? If it has, can I ask you this morning, is his blood and his righteousness enough for you? Are you willing to let it go? Let it go. Embrace the truth, his truth of who you are. Embrace his righteousness. Not the enemy who shames you and says that you are the worst act that you've done, but that you have a righteousness that's not your own, that you belong to God, that you have a peace with God because of that, and that he wants you to live in that peace. Philippians 1:6 says this, and Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. He's not done with you, but you need to rest in him, his righteousness. And now I want you to go ahead and stand, prepare your hearts and minds to sing about the righteous one, your Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And that you might, as you extol his righteousness, you might receive his mercy and walk in his peace. Amen.